In John 17:3, the Word of God says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." I think this is one of the key passages of the Scriptures. And this is eternal life. This is life eternal. This is life that has no beginning and no end. But not only life that has no beginning and no end, it is the life that comes from God. If I possess eternal life, then salvation must be permanent. I cannot lose it. Eternal security. There's a lot of churches out there, unfortunately, that deny eternal security. But if I possess eternal life, then salvation must be eternal. I must be eternal secured, or it would not be eternal life. So in this is eternal life. And this is God's life in me, imparted to me, which has no beginning and no end. And this is the life that I live, but not only the life that I live, it is the life that I have been conceived in when I have been born again. And I have been conceived into something that is from God, God's life, God's quality and nature, with no beginning and no end. Where do I exhaust this life? Well, it's eternal. I cannot exhaust this life. The failures that I may encounter, the weaknesses that I may have, the problems that I may face, the challenges that might come upon me, cannot take me out of eternal life. Why? Because it is life eternal. It is God's life with no beginning, no end, with His full character manifested through that life. It is life eternal. That they may know Thee. That I may walk in the experience and full perception of who God is. You see, until my perception becomes my experience, I may have intellectual consent to something, but I do not have practical understanding or knowledge. And the reason I don't have practical understanding or knowledge, because I haven't learned to apply it yet. It hasn't transformed me to the point where it becomes who I am. It is simply what I acknowledge as being true, but not transformed by it yet. And mind you, the key word there is yet. Because the day will come, if I continue to receive the Word of God, that I will be transformed. Mark my words. If it's the Word of God, it will transform me. In Joshua chapter 1, and starting in verse 3, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I will give unto you." What is the place that my soul, the sole of my foot treads upon? Well, this was given to Joshua as a promise concerning the promised land, certainly. But it has an application to the believer. What is the place that the sole of your foot treads? Well, the place of that the sole of my foot treads is this overwhelming burden that I have, Lord. It is this problem that I face. It is this difficult. It's this weakness that I wrestle with continually. It's this hardship that I don't know my way out of. It's a challenge that is too great for me, Lord. This is the place that my foot treads. Well, the Lord says in verse 4, from the wilderness, and yes, we have been in the wilderness, haven't we? I mean, there are times in the wilderness that I see no provision. I see no sustenance. I see no comfort. It is my wilderness. It is a painful, difficult place to be. And I have no hope by sight of getting out of this place. from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward your going down of the sun shall be your coast. You see, that wilderness that you are experiencing will be the place that you learn to possess. Israel was at home in what was once the wilderness. But the wilderness did not stay a wilderness. The land did not change, the inhabitants did. You see, no longer is my wilderness going to be inhabited by sorrow or by fear or frustration, anxiety, anger, hostility, hopelessness. No longer am I going to be in a place of not knowing. The land has not changed, but the inhabitants had. It will be replaced by a place of faith and of love in God's character, by a place of mercy and compassion, by a place where God's image is revealed, by a place where God's nature dominates. The land will not change, but the inhabitants will. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. No one will be able to come against me. Who can come against me if I am in the love of God, really? Who can separate me from the love of God? Well, the one that can separate me from the love of God is the one that can stand against me. Who is it that can separate me from the love of God? There is, in fact, one. Paul says that none, and it's not that he will separate me from the love that God has towards me. There is one that can separate me from experiencing the love that God has towards me, and that is I. My own volition can separate me. My unbelief can separate me, but no, it cannot separate me that God has the love for me. It simply separates me from the place where I am continually receiving that love. I can start looking at the snake bites. I can run into the wilderness and say, oh my goodness, this is a wilderness. You know what is the quality of the wilderness though? In Isaiah 43, God puts streams in the desert. Have you had a desert place? God will put a stream in it. And where there is a stream in a desert, there is an oasis. And the interesting thing about an oasis, it's a place where, albeit in a desert, there is an abundance of many types of life. It is a haven in the desert. There is a stream in the desert, and there is comfort in the wilderness. I can be in the wilderness by properly responding to God, His initiations, by mixing faith with what I hear, by applying the finished work to my life, by seeing myself with the eyes of God. I find an oasis in the desert and a place of comfort in the wilderness. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. You see, even if my volition chooses against God, even if I should fail the worst failure, even if I should get self-righteous and religious in the most really appalling ways, like the Pharisees did, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Even if I run from God, even if I backslide, even if I go into terrible sin, if I make my bed in hell, I will not forsake thee and I will not fail thee. God will be there for me. And He will be there just one decision away, just a turn, a slight turn. And my desert becomes an oasis. And my wilderness has a resting place. The change, the land does not change. The land remains the same, but the inhabitants changed. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them." God gave us promises through the prophets and through the writers of the scriptures. God gives us rhemas, His personal illuminations of the Word of God from the Holy Spirit to our situations. God gives us portions from His Word. He gives us people from the body of Christ to come and edify us. And the wilderness becomes my inheritance. What is an inheritance? An inheritance is a thing of wealth. You see, the wilderness itself becomes the portion that I have that will give me great wealth. Why? Because there are hidden riches in dark places. Those are riches that are hidden in those dark places. They are not just... Yes, the place may be difficult. It is a dark place. But there's riches to be found in this dark place. There's an oasis in a desert. There is not an oasis outside of a desert. Outside of a desert, an oasis is called a jungle. But in the desert, the oasis is the place where there is life. And the only place where you can find an oasis is in a desert. You see, the wilderness will become our inheritance because we will become more than conquerors by simply responding to God. And maybe I don't have it today. Maybe I don't have the capacity. Maybe I don't have the doctrine. Maybe I don't have the maturity. Maybe I'm just not grown up enough in Christ. Whatever the case may be, it doesn't really matter. It will become my inheritance. It will become a place of riches for me. What I need to do is I need to stay, not run, but stay where the Holy Spirit plants me. And I need to keep fellowshipping with Him by receiving from the Word of God continually. Now that doesn't mean that all I do is read the Bible all day, but I can have that fellowship with Him even in the worst of my trials. What do I do? Maybe I can't even read my Bible. Maybe I'm so overwhelmed that I can't do anything. What do? I simply say, God, I need Your help. I have yet to meet anyone who could not say, God, I need Your help. And you know what happens when I say, God, I need Your help? He helps me. Instantly comes in and helps me. God, I am alone and I need Your comfort. He comforts me. God, I am overwhelmed and I need Your strength. His strength becomes my strength. And He teaches me to rest in the wilderness. He leads me to green pastures beside still waters in the midst of the wilderness. See, the wilderness was never a place that did not have green pastures beside still waters. The wilderness was simply a place that was hostilely inhabited. But God will make that wilderness into my inheritance. Only be thou strong and very courageous. How do I get strong? By being weak. Why? Because God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. Only take unto yourself my strength in your weakness, and fear not. Be courageous. Fear not. Because you're standing still. And when you don't fear and you stand still, you will see the deliverance of the Lord. That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. What does it mean to do according to all the law? It means that you receive it and that you let your heart be transformed by it. Fear not, don't be afraid. Even though you're weak, let my strength become strength in your weakness. Let me impart that which is mine unto you, and it will make you strong. Stand still and don't be afraid, because you will see the deliverance of the Lord. And when that takes place, how does that take place? I receive, and I receive, and I receive, and I receive. I receive the Word of God to the point where I am transformed by the Word of God. I don't strive to perform the Word of God, then it would be the law. The Word of God was not given for me to perform. Christ is the Word of God. How do I perform Christ? I don't. I let myself be transformed into the image of Christ. That's how I perform the Word of God. That's how I do the Word of God. That's how I do the law. I let myself be conformed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's ministry in me, comforting me, healing me, soothing me, bringing the Word of God in to quicken my heart and to quicken my spirit, to encourage me in my difficulties, and to give me assurance so that I can trust God. And as I rest in the Word of God, as I simply receive, I don't strive, I don't struggle. Maybe I fail in the process, and maybe I fail 1,000 times. It doesn't really matter. Because faithful is He who has called you, who will also do it. What has He called me unto? To be conformed to the image of Christ. That is what I have been called unto. Faithful is He who has called you, who will also do it. Where in there are my weaknesses represented? Where in there are my failures or shortcomings or insecurities represented? They are not. They are not a condition of this. He didn't say faithful is He as long as you get your act together. He didn't say faithful is He as long as you have no problems or weaknesses or insecurities or failures. No, in the midst of the failure, faithful is He. In the midst of the weakness, in the midst of the insecurity, in the midst of the problem, whatever it is, faithful is He. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. You see, if I do not turn away from receiving the Word of God, it's kind of a strange thing, really. I will prosper. You know why people have difficulties in things that have nothing to do, seemingly, with things of the Spirit? Let's say why people have trouble at work, or why people have trouble at school, or why people can't get things, you know, accomplished, or whatever. Well, often, it can be a test, but it can also be simply that I am lacking the Word of God. And maybe I am faithful to be built up every day, but maybe I'm just not there yet. Maybe I'm in the midst of the process, and the process isn't over. You know what? That's a good place to be, in the midst of the process. The scary place to be is not in the midst of the process. Because if I am in the midst of the process, then I know that God is doing something in my heart. And I can take comfort in that. It may not feel good, but you know what? Heart surgery usually doesn't. That's why they put people out. Well, it may not feel good. And I can be put out in a spiritual way. How? By resting in His promises. By looking at the brazen serpent rather than at the snake bites. By trusting the Word of God. That even though I may not feel it right now in my emotions, I can still trust that it is true. And if I simply trust that it is true, then I will not try to run from the wilderness, but I will be comforted in the wilderness. And it will become my inheritance. Yes, the inhabitants of the land will change. Why did they change? Because Israel conquered those inhabitants. God is there for us to become more than conquerors. That is His plan for us. Right? We are there to be more than conquerors through Christ. You see, we will conquer those inhabitants. And how do we conquer them? Not through our own self-effort, not through our own get-better program, not to 12 steps to an improved me. I conquer it through the Word of God, transforming me into the image of Christ. The process is not sin. The process is not failure. The process is from God. And in that process, I learn to be more than a conqueror. You see, if I have never had anything to conquer, how can I be more than a conqueror? Then I'm a potential more than a conqueror. But that is not the same. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. I will fellowship with it. I will talk about it. I will think about it. It will become the source. Like, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But the man speaks what is in his heart, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the man speaks that which he has received into his heart. And the Word of God will be on my mouth because the Word of God is in my heart. That thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. See, it's all about the Word of God, but it is a process. Joshua had to go into the wilderness and he had to tackle one inhabitant at a time. And he could not compromise with that inhabitant. He had to conquer him. And the one time where he was deceived, where he did not seek God's face, that was a mistake. Because they came back later as enemies. Right? When they disguised themselves as travelers from a distant country, but they were a neighboring nation that Joshua was to conquer, and he didn't, and he gave them his word that he wouldn't conquer them because he thought they were far away, but they were near. You see, do not be deceived that there are elements of the flesh that seem like they are far away. Do not be deceived that there are elements of the flesh that seem like they are dealt with and you don't have to worry about them anymore, because at the moment you are not having a problem with them. No, they need to be conquered also. They only appear far away, but they are in the flesh nevertheless. Do not trust your own heart. Do not trust your own heart. Your heart is desperately wicked. It is deceiving. Do not trust your heart. Like, do not allow that little bit of room. Do not say, oh, nothing will happen. I can be casual here. It is a deception. Joshua did that, and that little nation became an enemy for him. Be careful about that. Do not trust your flesh in the wilderness. Rely on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God only. Do not trust your flesh, and do not trust the flesh of another person. They are equally wicked. Rely on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That is your provision from God. Now back to John 17:3. That they may know thee, the only true God. Now the word true there is aletheinos. And it means that which is not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. In every respect corresponding to the idea signified by the name, real, true, and genuine. It contrasts with the realities. It contrasts realities with their semblances. Opposite to what is imperfect, defective, frail, and uncertain. You see, the true God, not the religious God. What is the true God? Who is this God? Because we are told that God is a God who implements the law. Very frequently believers are told this. They are told that they must live by the Ten Commandments as though the Ten Commandments were something that anyone could live by. If you have violated in one point of the law, you have violated the entire law. My Bible says that there is only one who never violated the law, and that was the Savior Himself. The problem with the law is that it's not just 10 of them. If I'm going to live by the 10 commandments, then I better live by all the other 400 some odd that there are. But if I just violate one, I violated all hundreds of them. And people are told, Christians are told, that they are to live by these laws. They are not told about the other laws. They are only told about these laws. You know what that is? That is a stumbling block for people. Well, woe unto you that causes one of these little ones to stumble. It would be better for you that a millstone be kept, put around your neck and you be thrown into the deepest sea. That is what happens when I give somebody the law, because I am strengthening that which will cause them to stumble. The strength of sin is in the law. Live by the Ten Commandments? Thank you very much. I'd rather not. I don't need the strength of sin. By the law, sin is made exceedingly sinful, right? Sin is defined by the law. Before there was a law, there was no sin. Why? Because people were imperfect or not imperfect? No, because the strength of sin was not present. That is not the true God. The law was given as a slave in Galatians chapter 3, the original language, right? A slave who was dedicated, and that was his sole responsibility to bring up the oldest son in a Greek or Roman family, the wealthy families, and to train that son in the manners and the customs of that society. It is not good to make a slave to be the master over the son. He was a teacher, but he was not a master. The son was still equal to the father. That slave would always be a slave, and the son would always be a master. Why? Because that is who he is. That is the nature and character and the essential quality of what they are. What is the true God? He is the God of the finished work. He is the God of grace and of mercy. God's premise for this mode of operation towards the believer is always the finished work of Christ. I'll say it again. God's premise for His mode of operation towards the believer is the finished work of Christ. God's mode of operation is His grace. God's motivation is mercy. And God's heart is love. But all of those things are on the foundation towards the believer. The premise by which he will operate towards the believer is the finished work. Why can God be merciful to the believer, the righteous God who is just and holy, seated above on a throne of righteousness? Why can He have grace toward the believer? Why can He love the believer? Why can He have mercy towards the believer when a holy God loves an unholy man? Why can that take place? Because the Lamb was shed, the blood was shed, the blood of the Lamb was spilled on my behalf. And it cleansed me from all iniquity. You see, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Revelation chapter 12. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Why can God love me? Because of the finished work. Yes, He is love. That is His essential character. But why can He express that love? Because of the finished work. That is why holiness can fellowship with an unholy man, because He has made him holy. You see, I don't care what my failure is, I don't care what my problem is, I don't care what my insecurity is, I don't care how badly off I am, I don't care how badly I've blown it. I don't care how difficult it is. God will always view me according to the finished work. God will always view me as perfect and righteous and holy and clean, spotless and blameless. I can be in the worst of my failures. God says, you are spotless and you are blameless and you are clean and you are pure. And there is not one thing that can be pointed out in you that is not anything other than perfection. And if anybody tries to do so, they are in contempt of God. They are in contempt of the blood of Christ. They are in contempt of what God did on the cross. They are enemies of the cross. That's not a good place to be. No one can see me after anything other than what God says that I am, or God calls them a liar. Why can God be merciful? Because of the finished work. Why is it that He will not give to me what I have deserved? Because the Lamb was slain. And He took it upon Himself before the foundation of the world. It has been removed. I cannot point a finger at another person. I cannot accuse another person. I cannot say, you do not measure up. Why? Because I am a liar if I say so. God says, the work is finished. And you know what? I cannot accuse myself either, or I am a liar before God. Because God says, the work is finished. I cannot say I am less than God. I cannot say I am not sufficient. I cannot say that I cannot do it. I cannot say that I am wicked in this. I cannot say that I am less than perfect. God says, it is finished. Trust the finished work of Christ for your life, and trust the finished work of Christ for the lives of other believers. You know what happens? People don't trust God's mode of operation. What is God's mode of operation? Grace? Grace is God's mode of operation. What is grace? That goodness and sweetness, that favor that we do not deserve, the kindness of God which we have not earned. That is grace. God's tenderness and His gentle compassions. That is grace. And I can't deserve it. The moment I deserve it, I don't qualify. Believers still, they may acknowledge the finished work, they may like the finished work, but they still are at the point where they think somehow they have to earn the finished work. If I can earn the finished work, I am not qualified. No, I receive it freely because I don't deserve it. See, God's thinking, God's economy is different than my thinking and my economy. How do I get out of iniquity? Finished work. How do I get out of failure? Finished work. How do I get to the place where I am actually sweet and kind and gentle? Thy gentleness, Lord, has made me great, David said. The gentleness of God brings us to greatness. It wasn't the rebukes, it wasn't criticism, it wasn't sarcasm, it wasn't harshness, it wasn't finger pointing, and it wasn't showing me all the things that I'm doing wrong. On my part or somebody else's. It was the gentleness of God. What is gentleness? It is a soft compassion. The word gentleness and compassion frequently have the same root word in the original language. God's mercy and His compassion and His love and His sweet gentleness and His goodness towards me. The kind way that He treats me. He sees me in my failure. He doesn't get mad at me. He takes pity on me. And he says to me, "You know you're going to hurt yourself there. Come here and be with me instead." You see, this is what makes me great. This is what conforms me to the image of Christ. People don't trust the grace of God. People don't trust it. Why don't people trust it? Because they don't know it. They haven't yet received it. But the grace of God is the only thing that can make a man great. The law did not make a man great. The law strengthened his sin. Now, I'm not saying there's not order, but that order is an order of grace. It is not an order of the law. That order builds my soul and builds my capacity. It does not tear it down. It does not strengthen that which operates against my soul. It is that which builds my soul. And if an order is applied that would criticize, if an order is applied that would be harsh or unkind or accusatory or point out my failures and my weaknesses, then it is not God's order. It is the flesh trying to rule another person's flesh. That's not good. I was saying to somebody not long ago, the moment the finger is pointed towards me indicates not a problem with me, but a problem with the one pointing the finger. Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. The moment that I try to use the Word of God as a battering ram to beat somebody over the head with it and say, "Live up to this," is the moment that I've turned grace into the law and I am in contempt of grace. The Word of God was not given to be a bat to beat people up with. The Word of God was given to be a sweet provision to soothe them and to comfort them and to transform them into the image of Christ. You see, isn't that what the enemy did? Took the Word of God and said, "You ought to," when he challenged Jesus. When Satan challenged the Savior, he took the Word of God. "Why don't you throw yourself off these things? Off these stones, like it's off this cliff. It says that the angels will uphold you. You will not break a bone. Why don't you go ahead and do that?" The Word of God was being used as a bat against the Savior. Do not accept that. Do not do that to yourself and do not do that to another person. You are misusing the Word of God when that is the case. You don't say to somebody, "You ought to be like this because the Word of God says it." No, you say to somebody, "You already are like this because the Word of God says it." It is the finished work, not yet to be finished work. Before the foundation of the world, show me one place in human history where the work was not finished. Show me one place in eternity where it was not finished because it was conceived in the eternal mind of God. You see, before time, before the foundation of the world was eternal time, was everlasting to everlasting. You see, the Lamb was slain from everlasting to everlasting. He was in eternity. Before the foundation of the world, time only exists in the world. Time only exists in that which is created. It is not existent in that which is uncreated. It is not existent in eternity. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 7, this is, I think, a highly misunderstood portion of Scriptures. "And he said unto me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee.'" Why did he say that? Because Paul was buffeted by a messenger of Satan and it became a thorn in his flesh. But there was a purpose to that. God had allowed it for a reason. Why? In verse 7, "Unlest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, Paul had received so much from God that his flesh would have puffed itself up. So he needed, in order to be a functional apostle, in order to be capable of being used by God, in order to remain in humility, because our flesh does work against us, he needed God to actually allow a demon to buffet him. And it became a thorn in his flesh. And when he cried out to God, "Help me, get rid of this for me," God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, there is a word, sufficient, there. And believers, I think, misunderstand it. It's like, it's good enough for you, get over it. I think that's the way we kind of apply it. Grace is good enough for you, get over it. Okay, just get over it. It's sufficient, stop your whining. Isn't this the way that believers sometimes apply that verse? Well, you know what the word sufficient means? It's not the way that we use it. Sufficient is archaeo in the Greek, and it means to be possessed of unfailing strength. My grace is that unfailing strength which possesses you. My grace is unfailing strength, and it possesses you. Where do I find my strength in the problem? I find it in the grace of God. Trust the grace of God. It is your strength. Why is it your strength? Because it is the very thing that has nothing to do with you and everything to do with God. And the only way you qualify is to not deserve it. So in the middle of the failure, in the middle of the problem, in the middle of the sin, in the middle of the situation, no matter what it is, God's grace is an unfailing strength for you to deliver you from that circumstance, in that circumstance, unto Christ, unto His character, to work it in you so that you can be conformed to His image, so that you can be more than a conqueror, and the wilderness can become your inheritance. Why? Because now the inhabitants of the land will change. Trust the finished work. Trust grace. They are an unfailing strength. They're not just sufficient. That's a terrible translation. They are unfailing strength. They are the greatest strength there is. There is only one strength that will never fail, and that is God's strength. My grace is my strength in you. And if it is in me, I possess it. That is why I'm not afraid of my weakness, because God's strength is my strength in my weakness. You know what the problem is in the weak, when my strength is the strength? I have no strength. That's the deception. I try to rely on my strength with something that is just dust. My flesh is just dust. Dust is not very strong. Dust is very weak, but I live in this deceived mentality that somehow I can produce something in myself through my religious endeavors and efforts, or by my little self-help program, or be good, do good, whatever, get your act together. God said, knock it off. My strength is sufficient. My strength is that unfailing strength for you. My grace will do it for you. My unmerited, sweet, gentle, merciful love, my kind, compassionate disposition towards you is strength. And when I have a kind, compassionate disposition towards the other believer, then it is a strength for him also. And by the way, I have to receive it first before I can give it. What have you that you have not received? I can't give grace in the flesh because it's not produced by the flesh. I can give some kind of a sentimental, "Oh, that's a shame, I'm sorry for you." But that's not grace. There is no strength in that. There is no hope in that. What I get is a grace from God that is an unfailing strength, that is the essence of compassion, the essence of mercy, of kindness, the essence of a soft attitude toward another person, where they will come and in their attitude and in their words, they embrace that person and they uplift them. That is what grace does. Grace never criticizes. Grace never reacts. It is an unfailing, sweet strength. It is God's nature and God's disposition. And the foundation of that is the finished work. You see, this is why a holy God can give to an unholy man that which he does not receive, because the work is finished, the blood was shed, the price was paid. There is no more need to pay any price at all. The price was paid. And now I am perfect. And though I may not know yet how to walk in that perfection so that I can experience it, God will cause me to inherit the wilderness. God will change the inhabitants of the land. I will go from weakness. I will go from insecurity. I will go from failure. I will go to self-criticism. I will go from criticism of others. I will go from all these things that plague me, from my anxieties and my fears, and they will be replaced by a quiet confidence that is produced by the grace of God in my heart, because I have rested in the finished work of Christ toward who I am. And only that way will I ever receive the inheritance as a wilderness. If I try in my own to win the victory over the wilderness, I will not do it. Why? Because the nations that Joshua had to face were greater than Israel. God had to give them those nations. And the one time that he thought he could do it apart from God, that became a major problem for Israel later down the road. I can't do it apart from grace. It can't be done apart from grace. Why? Because grace is the premise upon which God works. That is his mode of operation towards the believer. Those people who do not want to apply grace are those people who want to change how God works. Those people who want to bring in the law to say, hey, you are not living up to my expectations. You are not living up to what you ought to be. Hello, thank you for strengthening that thing which keeps me from being conformed to the image of Christ. Thank you very much. It's not a good place to be. I don't have to receive that, and I don't receive it. I guard my heart from that projection, because that thought, there was a power behind it. It wasn't God's power either, because God's power always brings in the finished work, always brings in mercy, always brings in compassion, always brings in grace. And by the way, it doesn't condemn. Yes, there is a power behind condemnation also, and it's not God's power. So let's just toss condemnation right out the window, along with the other garbage. You see, the finished work is the premise of God's mode of operation. The finished work is that which allows me to be forgiven in a practical, experiential way, to experience that forgiveness. The finished work is that which allows God to be merciful towards me. Trust the finished work. Never despise it. Trust it. And by despise, I mean take it lightly. Never esteem the finished work lightly. It is the most powerful thing there is in all of the universe. It is the very thing that God has established as a premise for me to live as a believer. It's the finished work. People, you know what? People esteem it lightly. People say finished work is coddling. No, finished work sent the blood to the cross. You know, spilt the blood. Finished work sent the Son to the cross. No, it's not coddling. It's just reality. Why don't you try getting out of your misconceptions, deceptive, misinformed, misaligned premise, and get into the finished work? Because that is the only foundation God ever gave for any interaction with a believer, is the finished work. You know, people think that kindness and mercy and gentleness and patience, that they are soft. These are people who don't know the heart of God. God died to give that kindness and mercy and gentleness. How dare any person despise those? How dare anyone esteem those lightly? They cost him his blood. People do, though. You know why? Because they don't know grace. They don't know the finished work. They don't know mercy. And they don't know the power behind their thoughts. Behind every thought, there is a power. Behind every decision, there is a thought. And behind every behavior, there is an attitude. I need to start with the finished work. And I need to trust it for myself, and I need to trust it for everybody else. Because only there am I going to find eternal life. There is one thing, in closing, there is one thing. The finished work does not come apart from a cross. Because the finished work was found at the cross. Many believers don't like the cross. They think somehow it is a dreadful thing. It is a thing that will be difficult to them. That they think it is a thing that is somehow, I don't know, going to be hard and unpleasant to them. The cross is the path to resurrection life. If I want to have the experience of the eternal life that I possess, if I want to know the true God and Christ in my experiential everyday life, then I have to do it through resurrection life, and the only way that resurrection life came was after the cross was picked up. I didn't come by putting a trip on people. It didn't come by saying this ought to be so. It came when the blood of the Lamb cleansed me from all my iniquities, and I rested in it, and it gave me His life. That's how I overcome iniquity. That's how I overcome my problems. And that is how the wilderness becomes my inheritance. Amen.